Beloved, could we turn together, please, to the book of Genesis, the 40th chapter. To Genesis chapter 40. A passage that is well known to us. I'd like in these few moments together to focus our attention on the lovely etchings of the Lord's Supper that we find in this particular setting. Perhaps I might be going to do it in another unorthodox manner. The correct manner, of course, is to look at its institution in the Gospels, to its celebration in the Acts of the Apostles, and then to its destiny as it comes in the Corinthian Epistle. But just to look and see in the pattern of this, and we look at it in the life of Joseph in chapter 40 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord. Now the butler, actually the word butler is translated cupbearer as many times as it has happened as butler. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in ward. And as they dreamed, a dream both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said unto him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Verse 21. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. Well, you can imagine the circumstances here. The movement of the man in the palace of Pharaoh, and the movement of the man just now. You see, you've come to see now a new relationship to the throne that has been brought about in the case of the butler. He's got a completely new relationship. He's serving the monarch again with the cup. Now, we observe, of course, that those of us who take the cup into our hands and press it to our lips, we're showing to all observers the new relationship that we have with our heavenly Joseph, and with our King in heaven. Now this man had offended the divine majesty of his king, and of course he had then received divine wrath, and he was put in ward. By that he deserved judgment. But things have been completely reversed now. The man is now serving once more in the palace. He's in the presence of the king. He's holding the king's cup in his hand. A new relationship. We mustn't ever forget that. Because when we come, we're in that position. Remember the night of his institution, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And when we sit and press that sacred chalice to our lips, it indicates a new relationship of grace, nothing to do with law, no longer. It indicates the genuineness now of the interpretation of Joseph. And so his being in the presence of the king is illustrating the genuineness of Joseph. Now isn't that what we're doing today? The fact that we come, as we come together to eat this bread and drink this cup, doesn't he say that? "Ye do show the Lord's death until he come." And the word "show" is the word "proclaim." And the word "proclaim" is the word "preach." And we are preaching then the Lord's death. We are observing that. We're telling others. We're preaching to men and to angels. And we're telling them the ground on which we stand. And we're telling them that we don't agree with their verdict of the one whom we uphold in this particular scene, the person of Christ. No longer is he to be identified with transgressors, as they put it together. He died an atoning death for me and for you, and we gather together. And in the sacred moments when we remember him, we're proclaiming that. You know, I think that our Father wants to more see us as priests than he does as preachers. For as priests we turn, and we give in our intercessory manner our praises to him and our worship to him. And he knows that if he's got a good and a genuine priest, he'd have one of the best preachers he can have, whether the person is going to preach through his life or through his lips. He seeks to have us in priesthood. Well, doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 3, he says, "Principalities and powers in heavenly places are observing." He says in 1 Corinthians 4, "For I think that God hath set us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made spectacle unto the world and to angels." And so all are observing. Now Peter says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which angels desire to look into." Well now, this man is now declaring and his obligations to a gracious benefactor. He's now serving and moving. He's serving the monarch again. And in verse 14, wasn't there a request? "Think on me when it shall be well with thee." And then look at verse 21. He restored the butler to his butlership. He gave him the cup. And yet verse 23, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." He serves the monarch again. He's back in that setting, the cup's in his hand. How could he be so callous as to forget the one who opened the door and opened the way for him in this? Would it be that his schedule was so busy, that the man was so occupied? Was he so elated with the freedom he received that he forgot the one who brought him the bath? And he forgot the giver of it. Is he ashamed to mention him because of perhaps reproach? Oh, what a different scene. The man who gave himself for us, beloved, is more than worthy to receive our worship, our praise, and our devotion in every way. Now I go to chapter 44, and I look at verse 1, verse 2. "He commanded the steward of his house, saying," Joseph says, "fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." Well now, what are we seeing? We're seeing the cup and the corn brought together. We're seeing a few pointers to the significance of the Lord's Supper. You see, the corn, what is it? It's the symbol of the Lord's manhood. It except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so you see the corn. Then comes the silver, which is the symbol of redemption and communion. And now you find that redemption and communion are brought together, linked with the humanity and the human pattern of the Lord Jesus. And then you find in verse 5 now, it says, is not this it, the cup? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? Now you see, is he refreshed with this cup? Yes, he is. Now chapter 40 with the butler, that's more external than it is internal. That is matters that become obvious to those who are observing the believers remembering the Lord Jesus. But now you're coming to the internal scene of it. It means more. Our Saviour's portion in this is richer than ours. He indeed is refreshed by the cup, and he is refreshed more by our worship of him and our devotion and our praise than we ourselves, his portion is greater. And you see, and then it goes on in verse 5, it says, whereby indeed he divineth. Well, it indicates that Joseph is divining as did the Egyptians. He's assuming the role that his brethren thought he was. And yet in a greater sense than they realize, he's divining their condition and their position and is finding out just where he stands with regard to them. But you know, as we take the cup, as we gather in memorial of our Savior's death, our Savior is divining us. And he's finding out more about us as we sit around the table and as we partake of the emblems to see our condition, how close we are to him, why we gathered, whether we're there musing upon his body or whether our thoughts are far away. Our attitude to the cup indicates generally where we are spiritually. And our Savior is either going to be refreshed by that or not. He could be disappointed of it. Now look what Joseph did. You go back to chapter 42. And you look in verse 9 of chapter 42. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. Oh dear, oh what a shock it must have been. Those men were there genuinely seeking food. They weren't spies. But Joseph is still divining. He's still seeing, and he puts this charge to them. Verse 14, Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you? Ye are spies. Verse 16, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison that your words may be proven. Oh, what a scene it is now. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. Well, he's taking them along the road of his own experience. He's been there. They put him there. And now he's taking them along the same. You see, he's divining. He's seeing their condition. He's sorting them out so that he can see what the whole thing. Now they've experienced what it's like to be charged falsely, because that's what he had. And then you go to verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack. 27. And as one of them opened his sack to give his axe provider in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. Do you see where they had the place of discovery, beloved? In the inn. And the inn is introduced in Scripture as the place of discovery. The inn is then mentioned again when Moses would not deal with the flesh. And God had to give Moses instructions in the inn concerning his failure to deal with the flesh. And then you find the inn again when the Good Samaritan brings the wounded man there. And he brings him to the inn, doesn't he? And I like to look at the inn as the local assembly, don't you? And the Good Samaritan, the Savior, the evangelist, whose work is in the world to bring souls to Christ. The evangelist is connected with the assembly. He's one of the gifts given from the risen Christ. He gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in addition to the foundational gifts of evangelists and prophets. And the evangelist works for the assembly, but you say, no, no, his work is to go, to preach the gospel. He goes into the world to bring sinners in. Yes, he does. But he goes from the assembly, and he works with the assembly in view. He works to bring souls out of the world, and then as the Samaritan picks up the wounded man, he then brings that soul to the door of the inn. And he brings it and hands that soul over to the hosts of the inn. He comes to the elders of the assembly, and he gives that wounded man over into the care of the elders of the assembly. And he says, take care of him. He brings him to the inn because it's the place of discovery, the place where Scripture opens it. He brings him to the inn because it's the place of instruction, where instruction, discipline, the whole of the pattern of Holy Writ can be unfolded. And there to the elders, the Good Samaritan gives to the hosts the wounded man. He says, take care of him. That's the word that's used of elders, isn't it? Take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And he says, here are 2 pence. And I love to think of the 2 pence. I think you do too. One of them is the word of God. The other is the throne of grace. And the shepherds of the flock take the wounded man. They bring the soul in from the outside. And within the precincts of the local assembly, from the word of God and the throne of grace, they have every basis on how to handle, how to nurture, and how that one is going to be instructed and cherished and nourished in the Spirit of God. And if it's going to cost you any more, when I return, I will repay you. Here's the inn. And it's a place of discovery. One of them opened a sack. It was in the inn. Look at verse 29. And they came to Jacob, their father, into the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them. And the whole story now begins to open up. Verse 34. And bring your youngest brother to me. Oh, dear me. Oh, that's going to be costly now. He's not going to want to spare his youngest brother. Here comes that favorite lad. Then shall I know that ye are not spies. Verse 36. And Jacob their father said, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. And now ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And then, of course, Reuben speaks, doesn't he? And then verse 38, and he says, my son shall not go down with you. Well, I wonder if they remembered the 20 pieces of silver that they turned round when that pattern was like that. Well, you see, it's like that. Now you come to chapter 43, and you come to verse 8, and Judah says to his father, verse 8 of 43, he says to Israel, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also all our little ones. I will be surety for him. Now he stands up, and Judah's going to be surety for his little brother. He's going to stand to him. My hand shalt thou require of him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the shame forever. And so he turns round, and he's going to turn and stand to him in that particular thing. Verse 4, and then Benjamin's share, he comes round, and in the same chapter, we look at what Joseph is going to do for them now. You see, he takes them in. They go back to him. Joseph prepares a feast for them. They all sit down and they enjoy themselves together. And then towards the end, he says in verse 34, and he took and sent messes or food unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs. Now, why ever Joseph do that to them? You know how jealous they were of Benjamin. You know how much they resorted. They were so jealous of him, and they held him in almost, they despised him because of the chosen path that Benjamin has. Why give him 5 times as much as the others? But it says they drank and were merry with him. And so Joseph is divining still. He's seeing now that the passage of time had mitigated their terrible feelings of jealousy to them. And he sees that the brothers are sitting down now with Benjamin, and that the cup and that they're eating together has brought them together, and he sees there's a happy state between them. He sees there's a true effect of fellowship. Now you see the effect of the cup. The effect of the cup is coming into it all. And the effect of the corn, the humanity of the Lord Jesus is coming into it all. You come to verse 40, chapter 44 now. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. Now you see, he's going to turn round and make an effect of the whole business. He comes round there, now look at verse 4. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh? Whereby indeed he divineth, ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spoke unto them these words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this. Verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. Do you see this? The steward comes into the scene. Is not the steward today the picture of the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit overtakes us, as it were. We come into the scene now, and here, the moment is drawn to their attention, every man speedily takes a sack down. Do you see, doesn't Paul say, let a man examine himself? Doesn't he say that every man must do it, each individual now? A complete inspection is brought about now, and it's invited now by the steward, and here they come together, and he searcheth, and began at the eldest, and let the youngest until last, and the cup was found on the youngest. Well, you see, he invites them to inspect. The Holy Spirit invites us to inspect ourselves before we come to take of the bread and of the wine. He doesn't invite us to inspect of our hearts as we come in the door. He doesn't invite us to do it when we sit down. He invites us to come prepared, having examined ourselves, every one. Do we do this each Lord's Day? Makes us watch our conduct, you know, doesn't it? It makes us watch our words. It makes us watch the way we act, the way we live, and the deeds we take. We're under the constant observation of the divine searcher of the souls of men and women. This is the pattern of our coming together with him. If we come and with eyes defiled and dimmed, we see the signs, but see not him. Who made his love the scales displace, and bid us see him face to face? Well, you see, we come then to verse 15. Verse 15, and Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out our iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. Now verse 18, Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord. Verse 19, my Lord. Verse 20, and we said unto my Lord. Verse 22, and we said unto my Lord. Do you see the lordship of Christ is now being stood forward? This man comes forward. Judah comes forward. Judah, the one who represents the coming tribe of Judah, who will at that day confess their blood guiltiness when the Savior comes. And here he's standing in the stead, and he's now taking and standing the blame in this particular scene here. This cup led to a complete examination. And so when we come to the cup, there should have been a complete examination in our hearts. This cup led to an expression of guilt, and Judah faces up and he expresses the guilt of his own being and the whole of his brethren. We should be there for every Lord's Day, having expressed our guilt and having it all under the examination of the divine scrutineer of souls. And this man, Judah, is going to, in that coming day, be gazed upon from heaven. We've been looking at that, a few of us, recently. When our Lord Jesus comes down and deals with the armies of this world, he says, I will set mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And then a few verses further down in Zechariah 12, he says, I will save the tents of Judah first. And here's Judah sowing the seeds here, where he shows he's a penitent man, and he's prepared to own up and face up. And here you see the whole pattern moves, a real appeal by Judah, acknowledging the lordship of Christ. We cannot do what we want, you know. A lot of people feel they can walk through the week and have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And they wonder why they're not happy in either. You can't be happy in the world, you know you should be in the church. You can't be happy in the church because you know you're trying to play and do have your foot in the world too. The whole thing means we've got to be careful how we walk, what our conversation is like. We cannot do, no people should be more practical than the people who take the Lord's cup and press it to their lips in that sense. Now, Judah's agreement with his father, there's no question about it. And in chapter 43, we read of it. And in 44, in verse 18, he comes near and he speaks about it there. Now, you see, he speaks now. He turns round. Judah comes near to him in verse 18. O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word on my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant. Verse 19, verse 20. And we have said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down to me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And he carries on to verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Or can you see little Benjamin standing beside him? There's Judah and the other brothers, and they're all appealing now to Pharaoh, to Joseph rather. And he's standing there, and here's Benjamin, he's almost trembling, realizing that he's going to be involved, he's going to be imprisoned, and he's listening to his big brother, and his brother's pleading for him. And his brother says, take me and spare my young brother. And Benjamin's watching him there. Can you see what's happening between these two lovely brothers? Regardless of all the backgrounds of them, he's pleading for his freedom. Can you understand then why later on the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were almost inseparable? Can you understand why those two were bonded together? They were bonded together over a matter concerning the silver cup. The cup, the symbol of such a lovely redemption and communion as is here. Do you wonder you remember when the tribes of Israel broke up? And 10 went to the north and 2 went to the south. And the 10 that went to the north about the time when Ahab married Jezebel of Zidon. And there the scene was where they went and they started the worship of the golden calf. And there they began the worship of Baal. And they went right away from God. There's the book of Kings recording the coming of Elijah and the coming of Elisha. Well, you say, now what about the other tribes? Down in the south you find there the book of Chronicles will tell you about them. The two tribes that went to the south, who were they? That was the tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. Wonder, where did that lovely bond that kept them together and that bond which brought them together still in the faith, how did that arise? It matters concerning the corn and the cup. Concerning the manhood of the Lord Jesus, concerning the cup of communion and the cup there of blessing. There they were, together. What a bond in matters pertaining to the cup. Well, the scene comes now. They're together. In the north, they were away from God. The two tribes in the south, they did walk with God, mistakes though they were. God sent Elijah and Elisha to the top 10 kingdoms. He never sends them to the bottom two. Why? Because doesn't Paul say that tongues are not for them that believe? That means that signs or the miracles are not for them that believe, but are for them that believe not. You see, they believed in the south. In the south, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in belief. In the north, the 10 tribes were in unbelief. Paul says tongues, signs, miracles are not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. You'll never read of Elijah or Elisha in the two kingdoms in the south. You'll never read of them in the book of Chronicles. You read of them in the book of Kings. And so the miraculous was sent to those who believed not. And that, of course, is the pattern of miracles, isn't it? That's the pattern that we've observed in past times, where God only used the miraculous to one nation, and that's the nation of the Jews. And it was only when they were in a condition of unbelief, not when they were in belief. So Judah and Benjamin, two of them, together, because they were in belief. There it was in a delightful manner. Well, you see now, the cup, it bonds them together. And this is a practical demonstration of it. You see, so many today will fail to realize the beauty and wonder of the Lord's Supper and of the practice of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus who will remember that on the first day of every week. A very simple thing, a lovely thing. It was lost down through the centuries. From when it was established in the early centuries, in the chapters of the book of Acts, it was realistic and it was rich. Then the truths of it got lost. Then we came to that stage, that wonderful stage, when following some movements, and of course Martin Luther's coming in with his proclamation of the just shall live by faith, and then some movements of evangelism, where Whitfield and so forth, then comes the early part of the last century, when God put his hand upon certain believers, right over there on the other side of the world, and they came together. From when it was established in the early centuries, in the chapters of the book of Acts, it was realistic and it was rich. And then the truths of it got lost. And then we came to that stage, that wonderful stage, when following some movements, and of course Martin Luther's coming in with his proclamation of the just shall live by faith, and then some movements of evangelism, where Whitfield and so forth, then comes the early part of the last century, when God put his hand upon certain believers, right over there on the other side of the world, and they came together. And then in a very simple manner. Some of them were the dons of Oxford and Cambridge. Some of them were just the ordinary working people of the district, and they came together to break bread. And then as they came together, they were joined together around the table simply spread. The gathering around the simple bread and wine, the corn and the cup, was being caught up with, re-established, brought back, a revival of truth. And so this truth that was lost was brought in, and one brother at the back would rise and begin to pray. All would bow. The priesthood of believers was being reclaimed. Another brother would rise and he would open the scriptures, and he could have been just a plain chimney sweep. He might have been an ordinary laborer out there in the yards. But the dons of Oxford and Cambridge would all look and listen. Why? Because they were recognizing the work of the Spirit of God, the priesthood of all believers, and that the Spirit of God was now overseeing the whole of their worship. A beautiful truth reclaimed, and they would meet together. And these people of all walks of life, all standards of social strata, and all standards of academic appraisal, they were joining together as one body around the cup of the Lord Jesus. And it was bonding them together. Oh, what a beautiful bond comes in this sacred event when it all happens. It draws us into a oneness of the body of Christ that is unparalleled. Well, in chapter 45, verse 1, this is a sacred event now. Others can't appreciate this. Joseph couldn't refrain himself from before them all that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. He sent all the Egyptians out, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And we gather around the cup and the bread. And the outsiders don't know it. They wouldn't appreciate it if they did know it. They can't see it. But we know the richness and the fullness that comes when we gather and feast upon him in this particular manner. Only our heavenly Joseph makes himself known to us, beloved, when we separate unto him and do that around that. I wonder, do we experience this as we come together? And that's in verse 45, verse 1. Now verse 5, now therefore he says to them, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. How Joseph puts them at ease, you see. How we're put at ease. We're sinners, we're foreigners, deserving judgments, but we're put at peace, at rest, as we gather around the emblems. And verse 13, he says, "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in the land of Egypt, and of all that ye have seen." And verse 14, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them after that his brethren talked with him." Well, do we understand that and experience this as we partake and live afresh the glorious kiss of forgiveness, of the reconciliation that comes through our coming in and partaking of the bread and the wine? We sometimes sing, "Can it be that I, an alien, now a child shall ever be? Can it be that all forgiven, glory is prepared for me? Tell my Father of all my glory in all the land." Now that's what our Saviour almost is saying to us. Our heavenly Joseph delights when we tell his Father of all his glory in the land. It's a beautiful scene. It's a wonderful scene. Now you see his brothers come, and in verse 26, "And told him," they come to the father now, "they told him, saying," now when they come to their father, the first name that is upon their lips is Joseph. That's nice. And when we come to our heavenly Father, the first person that is on our lips and on our hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come with him. And so they come to the father, they said, "Joseph is alive, is yet alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Well, of course, that would be natural, wouldn't it? Because all they told him was that Joseph was killed and was away. You see now that before the father could receive the praise from those sons, they had to sweep the tables clean. They had to come clean. They had to tell him all that had happened. And it was only after they made a full confession of all that they had done. Well, doesn't it say, verse 27, "Then they told him all the words of Joseph." And they would have told him of Joseph's forgiveness of them and the kiss of forgiveness. They told him all things. And when they told him it all, verse 28, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him then." Well, we cannot tell our Father of all the beauties that set our scene in our heavenly Joseph until we've swept the tables clean and until we come and worship him in the beauty of holiness. There's the picture of it, beloved. And I like to see us there in the terms of Revelation 5, seeing the scene there where we give glory to him. In Revelation 5, we turn and we see those lovely words, and they sang a new song. And we bring then to the Father the song that we sing. They sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And here you see the elders give a reason for their worship. And the reason is, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And so they're giving a new song, verse 9 says, the song of redemption. The elders sing it, and they then address it, and they give a reason for their worship because of the redemption work of the Savior. You see, back in verse 4, chapter 4, you've got chapter 4, which is the first glimpse of the throne room of heaven. Chapter 4 is where the apostle opens his eyes, and he sees the throne room, as it were, opening eyes after the rapture of the church, and seeing the scene in the heavenlies, and seeing one upon the throne whom he doesn't endeavor to describe in verse 2 of chapter 4. He merely says, "One sat on the throne." No description is given of the one sitting upon the throne, because there's no description of him in the whole of Scripture. If we want to know what the character of God is like, of course, we look at his Son, the one who said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see the character of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he then goes on, and he shows the elders are seated around the throne in verse 4. You see there in the throne room of heaven, he sees the representatives of the bride of Christ, the church. He sees them there about the throne in verse 4 of chapter 4, 4 and 20 seats. Well, the word is thronos, their thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now that means they're received and they're approved. Didn't he say in verse 21 of chapter 3, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me upon my throne? Here are the overcomers sitting with him. They're clothed in white raiment. Their actions have already been assessed at the Bema Seat of Christ. They're there now. They're robed in righteousness, not their own. On their heads are crowns of gold. And that's not the diadema crown, the royal crown, the crown for regal. It's the Stephanos crown, and that's the crown for the victor. And so there's the crowns upon the heads of the redeemed. And then you see over in verse 8, you find there are beasts there that are seen, four living creatures, each of them having six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 or Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now you see, those living creatures, whether they be cherubim, whatever they may be, they're associated with the holiness of God, and they're now celebrating and speaking of him. But when you come, you see in verse 9, those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. But verse 10, now you get the elders coming in, you get the activity of the church. The bride, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now they fell down, they sat upon the throne and worshipped him. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they're saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. But now they give a reason for their worship. Now the living creatures, the cherubim of the earlier verse, don't give a reason. The elders, the church, shows intelligence in its worship. And it says, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So you see, they're now giving him praise and a reason for the creatorial work of God is what they're bowing and giving worship to him for. So the chapter 4 is the picture of the throne room in heaven after we've been caught up there. And the honor is concerning Almighty God. But when you come to chapter 5, the whole chapter revolves around the Lamb and around the second person. And the Lamb arises, of course, in verse 6, where he stands and the elders are around him. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb. And then you find in verse 9, they're now singing, the elders, the church is now singing the song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And their worship now is going to the Lamb. It was to the Father in chapter 4, and now it's to the second person of the Trinity in chapter 5. And they're singing a new song. It's the song of redemption. They're giving a reason for their worship, and it's for the redemption powers of the Lamb, whereas in chapter 4, the reason for their worship of the Father was for his creatorial works. And so now in chapter 5, you're seeing them around the throne. They're in close proximity because they're around the throne. The Lamb is in the midst. And then they give redemption song. And it's made as kings and priests. And in verse 11, you find now here's another circle. You've got one circle around the throne, and that's the redeemed. That's the bride of Christ. And now in verse 11, you've got another circle around that again. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. Here's an angelic circle. Here's the angels coming into the scene. They're round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Now, you see there that the church is closest. There's the living creatures and the bride of Christ are closest to the throne and closest to the Lamb. And then round about them in a circle, outside that again, are the angelic throng. Now, what are they doing? The number of them is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, that cannot be numbered, can it? You can take that out to its computations and never end. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says they are an innumerable company of angels. They cannot be numbered. There are that many of them. Now, what are they doing? They're saying with a loud voice. They're speaking. They're not singing, as the elders are shown in verse 9. They're saying or speaking with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now they're bringing their praise and their worship, but you notice that they cannot address the Lamb in the first person. They have to speak of him in the third person. They do not have the privilege of the proximity we've got. There in verse 9, you can see we, the bride, will be able to address the Lamb directly in the first person. "Thou art worthy." Whereas the angels in verse 12 speak of him in the third person, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." They do not have the same privileged position of proximity and nearness to the Lamb that we will have. And then you find the sevenfold doxology which follows in this unsurpassed in this adoration. Every sphere of life is experience is there. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. All the desired things of life, the angels bring to him. In verse 13, you find another area of praise again, completely different. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea," heard I say, "blessing." And there the praises go again until language becomes exhausted. And they're reaching out for more language to express their praise to the one whose inestimable worth cannot be explained. Now you see, you move over the page into chapter 7, and you find chapter 7 is an answer to a question, the close of chapter 6, which says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And verse 7 comes in with the answer. And now amongst those who are going to stand, you come to verse 9. Verse 9 is a group here which we see. There's already a group in verse 4. They're the 144 evangelists, 144,000 evangelists going forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But in verse 9, you find another group again. "And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne." Now, wait a minute. But they weren't there in chapter 5. There was no sign of them in chapter 5. In chapter 5, there were the living creatures. There was the church. They were the elders around the throne and the angelic throng around the throne. But now you've got another body of people, and they're standing. They're not seated. They're standing. They've got a different relationship in that sense. And you see, they're not around the throne. They're before the throne. And who are they, we say? Well, of course, the question is asked. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And then in verse 14, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne." Now they stand before the throne. They're not bowing. You see, there's a different relationship, because these are the martyred saints of the tribulation period. They're the souls who were saved after the rapture of the church. They're saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Those are the ones who have been martyred because they would not take the mark of the beast upon their wrist or upon their forehead. They couldn't buy nor sell, but they have been martyred for their faith. And now, you see, back in chapter 6, you'll see them in verse 9. In verse 9 of chapter 6, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony of them which they held." Now there you see their souls. They're under the altar. That's under the brazen altar. Now you come to verse 9 of chapter 7. And you see they, even in verse 9 of chapter 6, they didn't appear before the throne in chapter 5. Now you see during the tribulation period, only a period of 7 years at the most, heaven is filling up. And it's filling up with those souls of those who are martyred. And here he sees them in verse 9, and he sees them before the throne, and they're clothed in white robes. That's a result of redemption, and they've been accepted, and their palms are in their hands. What a different scene it is now. Well, you see, then they're before the throne. But again in verse 11, you've got the angels now round about the throne. We saw them round the throne in chapter 5. And about the elders, they're round about the outside of the bride that's in there, and the four living creatures. Now, they're falling before the thrown on their faces and worshipping God. Now, they didn't do that in chapter 5. They're doing it now in chapter 7. You see, the angels are coming in to praise now. They weren't even there in chapter 4. It's not until the Lamb comes forward and takes the book and opens the book that the power of administration goes from the angels. The angels were in administrative power in the Old Testament times and in the Old Testament economy. But now, when the Lamb takes the book, the angels no longer have administration. What does the writer of Hebrews say? But unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the worlds to come, whereof we. And so the Lamb comes in all control, and that administrative role is taken away from the angels. As soon as redemption is brought in, the angels take their own place apart. And they don't bow before the Lamb as we do in chapter 5. We bow on the basis of redemption's story. Angels never knew redemption. Angels stand back when the great covering cherub rebelled back in the beginning of time. Lucifer, the angel that covered, the anointed one, when he rebelled and shattered the covering in those days, then it was that the angels fell with him. And they saw that God never brought into fallen angels redemption story. He only brought that into fallen man. And only man came into the redemption scene then. And so you see now, they come in and they play their role in that particular scene. Now, verse 9 of chapter 7, that's their souls in heaven. They're redeemed now. They have been martyred during the tribulation period, but they belong to the earthly scene. They do not belong to the church. They are not the bride of Christ. They're in that particular scene. So you see, the whole thing in worship now, each have their own relationship. We had our own relationship of closeness to the Lamb when we are around the throne and could speak directly to him. The angels have got a different relationship. They then are around all of us and around the throne, but they can't speak directly to the Lamb. They speak of him and bring their praises that way. And so the white-robed multitude here in this verse, it goes on, and there they have a different relationship again. Now you'll find the time comes, and I've got to turn to Revelation 20 to find it. In Revelation 20, you find a remarkable chapter. You find the first 6 verses of Revelation 20, you're finding Satan is going to be bound and the saints are going to be reigning. And then verses 7 to the end is Satan is going to be loosed and sinners are going to be judged. So you've got a very rugged wrapping up of the whole scene. But we're not interested in all of that. The point remains that verses 1, 2, and 3 have to do with Satan being bound. But then you come to verses 4 to 6, and that has to do about saints reigning, verses 4 to 6. Now you see, this is the first time you find any reference in Scripture to the fact that there is a millennium. Now, the word millennium isn't a scriptural word, is it? It's a Bible truth, but it's not a scriptural word. It's a Latin word, compound word. It means milli means 1,000, and annus means a year. So you've got 1,000 years, and this is the first time that we're shown the duration of the great kingdom which our Lord's going to rule over. And it's the first time that we see the heavenly side of it. Because all through the Old Testament, the prophets give us the earthly side of it and tell us what's going to happen to the earth and to the whole scene of the kingdom on earth. But here we're going to find the duration of it, and we're going to find the heavenly side of it. And so what does he say in verse 4? He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Well, now, who's he talking about? Now, here's the first company. Those who sat upon the thrones are those of chapter 4. The 24 elders sat upon thrones, representative of the bride of Christ. And so there's the believers gathered around the throne. But in chapter 4, they were worshipping. Those that were seated on thrones were in a worshipful status. What are they here? And judgment was given to them. Now administrative powers are given to them. They're going to reign with him. You see, we're told that the saints will reign with him. We're told that power is going to be given us over the nations in Revelation 2. And he says in Revelation 3, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne. And so here's the reigning saints. This is the verse which tells us who will reign in the millennial period. And you've got three groups in the verse. And the first group is this one. They that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now you come to the second group who are going to reign. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. He's looking now at the martyred saints. Those who were slain, who are martyred, those who stood and received the lictor's axe, as it were, beheaded for the witness, and they would have witnessed concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, and for the word. They stood up for the faithfulness and authenticity and inspiration of the entire word of God. Now those are those who would have characterized the first half of the 7-year period of tribulation, the first 3.5 years. And so you've got the second group who come and are going to reign over the world of that time. Then you come to the third group. And the third group continues, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now there's your third group. Now that's the group who characterized the second half of the 7-year period, the second 3.5 years. That was when the image was erected in the temple. And that's when they had to have the mark of the beast upon their forehead or their wrist before they could buy or sell. So there's group number three. There's the souls of those who were martyred that we read about in Revelation 7, verse 9. Now here they are, and this is the beginning of the whole thing. Now what does it say? And they lived. Well, we only read of them and their souls were in heaven in Revelation before, in chapter 7. Now we see they're reunited, their bodies are with them. And now they've got their bodies because it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now there's your 1,000 years. And here they're living and reigning. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You see, you've got very clear teaching and the positive lines drawn by John. Now in verse 6, he gives the fivefold condition of those who are going to reign. He qualifies the people who are going to reign. Now he says, blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. Now you see, the word blessed is speaking of their condition. And it's got a twofold significance. When blessing is used in relation to God, it speaks of his glory, it speaks of his grace and his mercy. When blessing, the word is used in relation to God. But when it's used in relation to man, it has to do with his happiness. And so you see, in that particular scene, it has to do with a distinct, different pattern, respect, mercy, and it speaks of a worshipful scene. Now, verse 6 again, I've lost my place. Here it is. Happy, and then holy. Holy, as to character. Holy is a very distinct thing. It's the word for reverence, really. Reverence. And of course, reverence is a very wonderful thing. It's good to remember that, because we live in a day of excitement and irreverence. So he says, happy and reverent is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The second death hath no power. On such, the second death hath no power. And you say, well, now what's the second death? Well, that's answered in the next chapter, chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's no question what the second death is. And he says, those who reign with Christ, second death will have no power. And then he says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, they're going to be king priests, and the priests as the order of Melchizedek was, and of Christ, and shall reign as kings with him over the 1,000-year period. Now you see there's bound together the movement of those who are going to acclaim the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. You see it traced through. And it's a wonderful thing that wherever you see the elders mentioned through the book of Revelation, as they give the picture, we believe, of the church, the bride of Christ there, that where the elders come, they always show intelligence in their worship. When you find the living creatures giving praise at the beginning, they give praise. They acclaim his work, but they give no intelligent approach as to why they did it. The minute the elders come in and give praise and worship to the Father, they give a reason for their worship. They give an intelligent appreciation of his creatorial power. When you go into Revelation 5, you find now the elders, the church, are around the Lamb in the throne, and they give praise to the Lamb for his worthiness, for redemption power, and they give a reason for their worship there. And at each facet of the appearance of the church during the age, you find there's intelligence in their speech, their appreciation. God in his mercy, he's given to us an appreciation of holy things. And the wonderful thing is when we get to glory, that what we have now is only a drop in the ocean of what we will receive when we shall know as we are known. Beloved, it's an immense field, isn't it? It's lovely to see the bond that came between Benjamin and Judah all had its basis in lovely things surrounding the cup. No bond is richer than that which we believers have when we gather around that sacred chalice and we press it to our lips and we're showing to the world that we are one and that there's nothing on earth that can touch the bond that there is between believers all over the face of the globe. May we all be able to come together, having examined ourselves, and we come and tell the Father of all the beauties and glories of his Son in this land of earth. May the Lord bless his word.